My youngest sister did a PhD, and as is the case, I don't know if you know this, but I have learned that with PhDs, the person can explain to you what they're doing, and you'll never really fully understand. Nobody really, the person doing it doesn't know until about the fifth year in what they're really studying. But the best I can describe how she described what she does, and it's a philosophy degree, so nobody in the world understands what she's talking about. But the best I can describe, and this is where it fits with the sermon today and why I'm telling you, is that she wanted to know why it is that if I say to somebody, hey, do you want to go out tonight? And they say, I have to study for an exam. How is it that I know that what they're really saying is, no, I can't go out? Because they didn't actually answer my question. They said something else, and my brain knew what they said. So I don't know why she wanted to study that. I don't think originally she went into it thinking, this is a great topic. One of the things she told me was that by the time anybody finishes their PhD, they're pretty sure they've just wasted the last 7 years of their life on something that's completely irrelevant. But the point is this weird little exchange between Jesus and his mother. Because Jesus says something, and Mary says something, and what we hear gets interpreted very differently. This is the exchange. Mary says to her son, they don't have any wine. And Jesus says, so far it makes sense. What's that to you and me? What concern is that of you and to you and me? And then he says, my hour hasn't yet come. Okay, we can kind of follow the logic of that. But then Mary says, do whatever he tells you to the servants. Well, he just said no. He's not going to tell the servants to do anything because he just said no. At least that's what we hear. But then we know as the story goes on, he takes the water and he turns it into wine. He does what it sounds like he understood her to be asking. It's a very strange exchange. Mother says to her son, they don't have any wine. He says, now I didn't put this up there, but he says, woman, what concern is that of you and me? Now let me give you a piece of advice. Don't ever speak that way to your mother or your wife or anybody, any woman out there that you don't want to get slapped by. This is one of those little exchanges that make us go, okay, Jesus, you need to learn the way to speak to your mother, right? And all the commentators, essentially they say, well, it could be taken this way or it could be taken this way. Some of them try and soften it, but all of them seem to end with the same conclusion. We don't know what to make of this. And we don't know why Mary didn't slap him. And maybe she did. Maybe that got left out of the story. And that's why he then went ahead and turned the water into wine. So we don't know the full story. But it's a strange little exchange, isn't it? And what's strange to me is that he says, what's that to you and me? My hour hasn't yet come. In other words, it's not time for me to do any miracles yet. But then she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And so then he says, take these water jars, fill them up with water, bring them back to me, right? It's a strange thing. And Mary's response tells us that she didn't interpret Jesus' words as being disrespectful or sign of anger or anything like that. She wouldn't have continued in that vein if what she had heard was her son disrespecting her or being angry. She would have said, okay, my bad, I'll just back off now. They can just drink water. They're all drunk anyways. Who cares? Right? But she didn't. She just continued going. And that is what faith is. Faith is about acting on what we know to be true about a person, even if it doesn't look like it in the moment. It's about saying, okay, those words he spoke were disrespectful. They sounded to me like he was saying, I'm not going to do anything. I don't care that they've run out of wine. It's not my job to take care of this. I'm just a guest at the wedding. But what he actually did was care and do something about it and step in and intervene. Now, would he have done that if Mary hadn't instructed the servants? We don't know, because that's not how the story went. You can play what ifs all day long with scripture, but all we have to go on is the way that the story went. She knew, despite his words, that he was kind and generous. She knew that he would be gracious and that he would take care of this. Why did she know? Because of what he said? No. Most likely because of her experience for about 30 years of his life up until that point. She knew who her son was. And she knew that despite his words, the actions would follow that would be generous and gracious and kind. She had faith. It's hard for us to have that faith, especially in God at times, isn't it? Sometimes we say things to each other in our own families that also are spoken in anger or come out as disrespectful or however we might respond to them. And sometimes our first response is to rile up in anger or defensiveness. But when we step back and we think and we go, okay, wait a second. I know who my child is, or I know who my parent is, or I know who my spouse is. And because of what I know about them, I have to rethink the way that they just spoke to me. Little kids are always telling their parents they hate them, right? I hate you, mommy, or I hate you, daddy. And then, but you know your child. You know that your child doesn't really hate you. You know that children also have a very limited vocabulary of what to say. One of my favorite episodes of a family in this church, who I'm not going to name, their child, when their child was very young, was in a phase of hating mommy. And what I loved was the child was also of such an age that they were learning how to print. And so mommy turned to the child and said, oh dear, well, could you write it down for me, please? Because mommy knew the child didn't really hate them and could make the most of that way. We have to ask ourselves, not just what do we know to be true about the people we love when they behave badly, but what do we know to be true about God when we think that God is behaving badly? Because let's face it, we look around the world, sometimes we just look at our own lives, and it feels like God is behaving badly. It feels like when you have just poured your guts out to God in a prayer, it feels like he has just said, woman, what is that to me? Or, there's an equivalent to woman for men. I don't know, but man, I don't know. I don't know what the equivalent disrespectful thing is. Maybe jerk. I don't know what it is. Maybe we don't have something like that to degrade men. But sometimes it feels like that's God's response to us, doesn't it? What is that to me? And so we can either go on that immediate experience or our interpretation of that experience and assume God doesn't care. God's too busy with other things. God is not kind. God is not generous. God does not provide, because there's no evidence of it in this moment here and now. Or we can do like Mary, and we can say, except that what I know to be true about God is this. God is kind. God is generous. God is faithful. God does provide. So there must be another way to interpret what I think that I'm hearing. What do we know to be true about God? When we get those weird responses or those non-responses, or it seems like God, I don't know, he's gone bowling or something. He's not the least bit interested in what's going on in my life or the world around us. Why hasn't he dealt with the Islamic State already? Why hasn't he dealt with all of the earthquakes and the volcanoes and the other things that are wrong with our world? Why hasn't he dealt with the random acts of violence? Why hasn't he made the world better already? Why didn't he protect my kid from their accident? Why didn't he protect me from cancer? Why didn't he? Right? We have all these questions. We know. And we wonder, where is God in the midst of it? And why isn't he stepping up? Because from Sunday school days, I learned that God loves me. I learned that Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. But when I'm looking around, I'm going, it doesn't look that way. So we can either choose to trust in our own interpretation and say, well, with my great wealth of wisdom, I have learned out of my experience that God doesn't care, or God doesn't exist, or God's not involved, or God is punitive and kind of ugly and petty. Or I can do like Mary and say, despite what my limited vision and understanding is telling me, I know and I choose to believe that God is good, that God is love, that God is gracious and generous and kind. It's a choice, you see. Faith doesn't just magically appear or disappear. We either choose it or we don't. We wouldn't need it if God was proving himself at every turn. We need faith when things are dark and lonely and ugly in life. That's when we need faith, because there's nothing else that we can hold on to. One of the reasons we have Scripture is because it helps us know who God is. One of the reasons that we have churches that we gather together with is because the other people help us know who God is. There have been times in my life, as I know there have been times in your life, when we can't see any good in something, where it all looks horrible, and we can say, I know that I'm supposed to have faith. I know that I'm supposed to trust that God is good, but I can't, and I don't. And rather than keeping that all wrapped up inside of us, we share that with somebody that we trust, another person of faith, and they say, I know that your life is dark right now, and you can't see any light in it whatsoever. You can't see God in it at all. But let me tell you what I know about God. And I tell you, those conversations have saved my faith on multiple occasions. I remember once saying to a friend, I had heard a story from somebody that I knew, that I was ministering to, reasonably new Christian, and all of a sudden, everything in this person's life had just gone to pot. Everything fell apart. The person endured some violence and was dreadfully hurt. And I was talking to a friend, and I said, I cannot believe that God would allow this to happen. Doesn't he know how fragile this person's faith is? Doesn't he understand that he could have just stopped all of this from happening? And that this person may lose the faith that's been a long journey that I thought God was part of. And then he allows this to happen to them? What kind of God is this? I can't believe in this God. I can't believe that God is part of it. Here's what I need from you. And I was talking really angry too. I said to my friend, what I need from you is I need you to believe for me, because I can't right now. See, sometimes we're in the dark. And the thing is, it hadn't even happened to me. It was violence that had happened to another person. But I was so angry, and I was so, all I could see was the dark and the ugly of it. I couldn't get myself out of that to see God in it, which made me really horrible trying to help the person who'd actually gone through it see God in it. And in fact, the person who'd gone through it was able to talk to me and say, well, let me tell you where I saw God in it. Sometimes I'm not a very good pastor. Sometimes you, yeah. But that's why we need each other. Because I know I'm not the only one who sometimes gets stuck in the dark places. I know that that hits all of us. And I know that in too many Christian circles and in too many churches, that's something you should be ashamed of and you should keep to yourself. So let me tell you, as the minister of this church, this happens to me. Don't be ashamed of it. Share it with somebody. When you're in the midst and you can't see a way out, you can't see that God might be good, you can't see any proof that God cares even a little bit, talk to somebody else who's also a person of faith and let their faith be sufficient for you, because God will show you and he will be faithful and he will pull it out again, because they've also gone through it and they've come out the other side and seen that there is another side that you can come out. We have to hold tight to what we know to be true about God through other people's experiences, through what Scripture teaches us, through what we have learned in our own experiences, because there are times that come when just our own feelings and our own thoughts can't be trusted on the matter. So then we say, okay, what do we know to be true about God? What do we know with certainty, at least as certain as faith can be, about God? This passage alone that we read about Jesus turning the water into wine, it teaches us some things, some truths about who God is. It teaches us that God is fully part of this life that we live. That God does not sit on a cloud with people surrounding him with harps and things, completely ignorant of things. That God became Jesus, became a human being who didn't just also go find a mountaintop to sit in and dispense sage advice to people, but went to parties, got invited to weddings. Well, you only get invited to weddings if you know people and you're involved in their lives and you're part of them and they want you there. Well, not, you know, sometimes they don't want you at your wedding, but you come anyways. But that's another story. But Jesus was clearly part of his community. He was part of life. He had friends and family and people he was engaged with. He had a good time. Too often, pictures of Jesus, besides the fact that he's blonde and blue-eyed, which is just ridiculous thinking for a Middle Eastern Jewish man, but he's also so sober sometimes. But I believe that Jesus laughed, and he smiled, and he had fun. He probably told jokes. I don't know if they were any good jokes, but he probably told jokes. He was not adverse to having a good time, and he was not adverse to people having a good time. He took all his disciples. He just called them. He said, come and follow me. What's the first place he takes them to? A wedding. All the wine you can drink. This is a guy we want to follow. He's not adverse to people having fun, enjoying life, engaging with the world around them. We also learn that when he does something, he does it really well. What did the steward say about the wine? He said to the bridegroom, everybody serves the best wine first. Nobody saves it till the end. But this wine that you're serving now, we've never tasted anything like this wine. If Jesus is going to do something, he does it well. If Jesus is truly who we believe him to be, which is the incarnation of God Almighty, who created the grapes that got stomped up to be made into the wine in the first place, it's going to be good wine. We learn that when God intervenes in our lives, when God does something, he does it well. He never does a little part job or only give us just a tiny little taste. He does it well. He does it abundantly. There was a lot of wine flowing there. He didn't just say, okay, we'll just make sure, you know, get everybody to fill up their glass for one more toast, and we'll just give them enough for a toast. He fills up big jugs of water, and he turns those big jugs of water into wine so that the wine would continue to flow. There's a spot later on in John's Gospel, in John 10, where Jesus says to his disciples, this is why I came. I came so that they, meaning people, might have life and have it abundantly. He didn't say, I came so that people could eke out an existence on earth, so that people could scratch out their spot on the globe and maybe make a go of it. He said, I came so that they would have life in abundance. This is why I came. So what does it mean? Because let's be honest. Lots of us are aware of people, or are the people ourselves, who don't feel like we have life in abundance. Who are struggling to pay the mortgage payments or the rent payments. Who are struggling to put food on the tables. Who are struggling to make life work. Who feel stuck or trapped in a job that you hate, but you're there because there's no way out of it. What does it mean that Jesus said, I came that they would have life and have it in abundance? Well, the context of that passage, the larger story that Jesus spoke those words in John 10, is a part where he is talking about how he is the good shepherd. And he has a bunch of metaphors, but essentially, you're all my sheep. And I am the shepherd, not me, Elaine, Jesus. I am the shepherd, and I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to build up a pen that you can go in at night and be completely safe and protected. That there's no wild animals, that there's no thieves or bandits that are going to break into there. Because you are my sheep, and I will provide for you. And I know where the best pastures are. So in the morning when we leave that sheep pen, I'm going to take you to where the best grass is. And where the most choice and delectable things are. And he says, because this is why. Because I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. I'm not going to take you to that edge of the cliff there where A, you might fall over, and B, there's only a few weeds and you got to fight over them. I'm going to take you to the best places because you're going to have life in all abundance. The full verse, that's only the second half of the verse. The full verse reads this way. The thief only comes to steal and destroy and to kill. I came that you would have life. It's a very kind of black and white, good and evil kind of view of things. But he's saying, Satan, who is the thief, he's out to wreck your life. He'll sell it to you like he also wants to give you a great life, but he's only out to wreck your life. The secret of abundant life is in me, is in Jesus. Now we need to stop for a moment because this gets misinterpreted all the time. And here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can just sit on your couch and Jesus is going to do everything for you. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden, one spring, you're going to look at one of the trees in your yard and it's going to be coming out to flower and it's actually beautiful colored plastic Canadian money. I don't know that that would be abundance because our Canadian money is worth almost nothing right now, but maybe it would be all American money. I don't know what would be on the trees, but this doesn't matter because that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that God is just going to shower you with all good things while you just sit there. It doesn't mean that God promises that he's going to remove the thief and the murderer and the killer's freedom to do what they want to do. See, this is where we get stuck. We think a good God should look at people, take the bad ones, and remove their freedom, because clearly they can't be trusted with it, and should look at us good people and allow us to be continuing to be free and to have those choices that we want in our lives. But that's because we could always find people who are bad and people who we think are good. The extraordinary thing about God is that he has given to his created people the gift of freedom. The freedom to live however you want. The freedom to go into that sheep pen at night, or the freedom to keep wandering through the grass. The freedom to follow the shepherd to the pastures filled with beautiful grass, or the freedom to go your own way and maybe stumble across something good and maybe fall off the edge of a cliff. He's given us the freedom. We aren't chained together. He's not a shepherd who drives us with a whip in hand, forcing anything upon us. He's a shepherd who offers us abundant life, but who leaves it to us to decide if we are going to take it or not. So what do we do when those bad things happen? What do we do when we find ourselves stuck on the side of a mountain or trapped with a broken leg or whatever else happens to sheep if we want to continue the metaphor? Well, then we go to other stories. There's another story in John. John really likes shepherds and sheep and all of that. And he talks about how one of the things that what the good shepherd does as he looks at his flock, he says, oh, just a minute ago there were 100, and now there's only 99. And what does he do? He goes off to find the one that wandered away. This is extraordinary to me. Even when we use our freedom to not follow, or to go our own way, or to stay out past when the sheep should be in the pen, he still comes looking for us. He doesn't want us to stay, and he keeps offering us. He keeps saying, if you would follow me, this is what I have for you. I have life in abundance. I know where the best grass is. I know you think you know, but you have no idea. I have safety and security in this pen. Come and follow me. And he continues with those invitations until we follow, until we say, okay, I'll go with you. So if that's the case, and I have chosen to follow, and I've chosen to follow Jesus to the good grass and to the safety and security of the sheep pen, why is it that I'm not always safe and secure? Why is it that I don't always have all that I need provided for me? Because it's not just me and God, is it? It's me and God and everybody else on the planet who also has freedom. This is where faith comes in. Faith is Mary saying, I know what it sounds to all of you people reading in the 21st century that Jesus called his mother woman and said, it's, you know, It's not our concern. But I have faith that he will do what is good and kind and generous and gracious. And we say, we still believe that God is good and kind and gracious and generous despite what's happening to me right now. I'm off, lost somewhere, and my leg is broken, and I can't get home. And the shepherd comes looking for us. Doesn't magically make the leg be better. He carries us home, and we have to endure the healing and the consequences. The thing that I have learned about God, that I know to be true, and that when I'm in the dark moments, that I cling to most solidly, is that however things look to me right now, right here, I know that God takes the ugliest and the worst, and he turns it into beautiful things. When we say that God redeems, that's what he does. He redeems. Whatever has happened in our lives, if we allow him to, God takes it, reshapes it, reworks it, and grows something beautiful in it. And I know that because Scripture is full of stories of that. But so is my own life experience, and so are many of your experiences, that horrible things happen, and in the middle of it, you can't see God in the midst of it, and you walk away when it's all said and done, and through the eyes of faith, you're able to say, I am better because of that. Not because I'm so strong and so mighty. You're better for it because God took all of that, and he did something in you and made you better by using these things. The farm analogy. What does it take to make crops grow really well? Yes, rain and good soil. And what's the wonderful smell in our farmyards? It's poop. And really, really stenchy good poop makes for great crops and beautiful flowers. That's what God does with the poop in our lives. I should have named this sermon, What God Does with the Poop in Our Lives, but I don't think that. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans, he wrote these words, and that's exactly what he was talking about. He wrote these words, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, this gets taken so out of context and used very badly. You go to a funeral, somebody is desperately grieving, they lost somebody. Don't worry, God works everything for good. Well, that A, is not the whole verse, and B, that's not what they needed to hear at the moment. What they needed to hear was, really sorry that you're grieving because this really hurts and this is awful. Because it is awful. What our faith gives us is hope that God will take the awful and do something beautiful with it. He never stops it from being awful. It's still awful. I have a friend who fought and succeeded in her fight against breast cancer. And there's nothing good about breast cancer. There's nothing good about any kind of cancer. And even though she is actually a better human being, better at her job in ministry, there was a transformation that happened in her, that she has a stronger faith from going through that fight. That doesn't make the cancer good. The cancer was still horrible. It was smelly poop in her life. But she is this extraordinary, beautiful flower that's a testimony to God's redemptive purpose and God's redemptive power. We know that God takes it all and works it to good, works it to his glory, works it to his kingdom. That's the miracle that we can hold on to with God. That despite everything and despite the utter complicated mess of things, because God allows for freedom, our faith that we cling to tells us that God will work even this for good and for his glory. And that even this is not too terrible for God to turn to good. Faith is about choosing to believe what we know or have learned to be true about God, despite what's going on right now. Faith is rooted in humility. I can't always depend on my own brain or my own feelings to tell me the truth. So I have to cling to the things that I have learned about God, with the understanding that I will never fully comprehend God. And so when something doesn't make sense, when Jesus responds, "Woman, what concern is that of mine?" I think he does call me that sometimes. Then I can just go, "I know that you are good, and I know that you are kind and generous and gracious, and whatever things look like in the moment, that's what I'm going to choose to believe, and that's what I'm going to cling to." And let me tell you that every single time when I come to the other side, because there's always a side to come out on, he's always proven that, yes, that is true about himself. Let's pray.